Everyone, if you've got your Bibles, can you turn to Matthew chapter 25? We're not going to spend too long looking at one particular passage. We're going to be doing an overview this morning of various ideas and themes. During the summer, I normally do a thing called the tourist season. And usually this is something that involves a little bit of research, a little bit of Scottish church history normally, and it engages the tourists. This year, we didn't really have the space to do that this year. So somebody had asked me to look at the theme of heaven and hell and what happens when you die. So if you're visiting the church, you've picked a really good Sunday to come to the church, because we're going to look at the theme of hell this morning. And we're going to start looking in relation to Matthew 25. Just before we turn to this, going to make a couple of announcements. First one is that Stuart's Townsend is coming to Allen Park South next Saturday. Stuart is a very renowned worship leader. He's written a number of the songs that we sing. There's going to be I think they call them praise concerts in Allen Park South next week. So if you want more details of that, I've stuck a link up on the church Facebook site, or you can just turn up on the night. I think it's 7:30 Allen Park South for the concert there. The other thing is tomorrow night is, in fact, I don't know the name. Did I see Jane coming in? What's the name? Night of Power. The Muslims are celebrating Ramadan at the moment and fasting during this month. And tomorrow night is a particularly special evening. It's called the Night of Power. And I believe it's to do with the revelation of the Quran and the initial giving of the Quran. And during the Feast of Ramadan, many Muslims are open to dreams and revelations and various other things. And so a number of Christians are praying for the Muslim world during this period of time, and quite a few people within the church. And you can sign up right through the night, so you can choose. You just have to pray for 1 hour, you'll be glad to hear. So if you're interested, speak to Jane. And we can just pray for the Muslim world. Despite everything that you're hearing in the news, I was just reading this week about the amazing and remarkable things that are happening in the Muslim world, and the number of people that are coming to Christianity. The whole picture is not a straightforward picture in the Muslim world, and there are some amazing things happening. So if you're interested in praying tomorrow night, the Night of Power, then do speak to Jane and identify an hour. I said I'd take any hour that wasn't filled, so that's going to be interesting. Anyway, okay. Let's turn to the theme of hell and what happens after we die. Someone once made the observation that although ministers may be particularists in their theology, that means they believe people go to hell, that actually in their practice they're all universalists. Because if you ever go to a funeral, you will very rarely or never hear a minister actually stand up and talk about the reality of hell. And you will see this happening. Tragically, and I have to say it's an increasing trend, and it's something that really concerns me. Certainly I beat it into my team. The lack of reference to Jesus now, even at some of the funerals I go along to, and I'm talking Christian funerals, and you'll go along to a service, and you'll find no explanation of Christian faith. You will find very little reference to Jesus. I actually went to a former member of this church who was an evangelical, loved God, was at the center of his life, and the only references to Jesus came occasionally in hymns. And they spoke about his faith as if it was some other compartment along with his music and his art and other areas. And I just was gobsmacked. And I thought, even in a context of a funeral, we as Christians are now somehow shying away from what we believe in relation to what Jesus did through his death and resurrection, and the way that has transformed the experience of death. But also, the bigger questions of, actually, does hell exist? Does heaven exist? What is our eternal destiny? What lies beyond this life? A lot of evangelical Christians in recent years have been struggling with this question and asking themselves, how can a God of love send people to hell? And this is a pretty good question to ask. And it has a few assumptions in it. One is that God sends people to hell. We might talk about that later on in the talk. But it does raise an increasing problem for individuals. And I was talking to an evangelical Christian this week who wrote a book called The Evangelical Universalist. That's the idea that everyone goes to heaven. And we were having a chat. And I was asking him about his ideas and his thoughts. And we were discussing this. And but he would still profess to be an evangelical, yet struggling with this whole question and notion of hell. Others have a sort of almost nonchalance view of this, the idea that well, people are going to hell and we're going to heaven and we're okay. I did see something posted on Facebook. Can we go to the next slide? And which recognizes this sort of thing. The fact that there's a highway to hell and only a stairway to heaven says a lot about anticipated traffic numbers. And but this sort of attitude that the majority of humanity is lost and on their way to hell. Of course, for most of us, this immediately becomes really existential in the sense of it raises questions for the relationships that we have in our lives. And suddenly it's about our existence and about the people that we know and love. And for many of us, this issue is engages with us, not even at the level of what is my eternal destiny, but what is the eternal destiny of those around me. And many people struggle with the whole notion that people that they love, that are part of their lives, might in fact be spending an eternal destiny in hell. And so they struggle. And the upshot of much of this is that we maybe fail to preach about hell, and we certainly fail to think about hell. Again, I was out last night, and I was talking to somebody, and they were asking a series of questions, but saying, these really are too big questions to think about, so I don't really want to think about them, because they're just too big, and so they may disturb my life in some way. So these questions are big questions, and we have to think about them. For some people, the whole question of hell is really a no-brainer. And if you look at something like Matthew 25, it would seem to be a no-brainer. Jesus, throughout the Matthew, makes reference to the reality of judgment and the nature of that judgment. If you read carefully through Matthew, you'll see actually what Jesus is doing. He's trying to warn, in the context of Matthew, the Jewish people, that the notion that somehow an ethnic identity will safeguard or ensure your eternal destiny. Jesus reiterates over and over again. He does it actually in three places, Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25. All three are actually references in relation to the people, particularly Matthew 8. It actually describes the whole destiny of Jerusalem and what was going to happen in relation to that. And he says, you have to understand that those that are invited to this feast yet do not attend this feast, when they do want to come to that feast, they're going to discover it's too late. And he uses, and this is the phrase that he uses in all of these talks, he says they will be bound and they will be thrown out into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think there's a story, I think it was Ian Paisley, he was preaching once, and he was talking about the gnashing of teeth in hell. And someone shouted out, I've got no teeth. And he shouted back, teeth will be provided. But here we have this very, very vivid sort of image of outer darkness. The image of outer darkness probably relates to something that's said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. There was an idea in Jewish and also Greek mythology that this idea of great big holding tanks. Sometimes if you read the story of Jeremiah and if you ever go to Israel and you visit various sites, you'll sometimes come across these great deep cisterns. And we're told in the story of Jeremiah that Jeremiah was held in a cistern. He was actually laid down at the bottom of this in all the mire and the darkness. And then he was hauled up eventually for judgment. But it was a great hole in the ground. And the idea of outer darkness is this idea of a deep, deep pit from which there is no escape. And that's the kind of idea that is being suggested. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, if you do not understand that the judgment of God will fall based on what you do or don't do, then you will have to confront the reality of outer darkness. The fact that you went to church, the fact that you read your Bible, the fact that you prayed, the fact that you did all of these things, the fact that you may have a particular ethnic identity will not divert the judgment of God. That's what Matthew is trying to say. And as you read it, and as you read the story of the sheep and the goats, it seems fairly straightforward. Judgment is certain. Everyone will be judged, and people will be judged according to what they did and didn't do. Now, that would be easy if that was the talk. However, and it's a big however, there are a series of problems immediately that we encounter in terms of some of these stories. The first one is that when we read these things in our English Bibles, we're reading translation. And at the end of the story, in verse 46, it talks about eternal punishment and eternal life. And in English translation, that immediately suggests a time of punishment that exists forever and ever and ever, and a period of life that exists forever and ever and ever. But actually, the word itself in Greek is the word aeon, and it can be translated age. So it can mean age of punishment and age of life, and an age is a temporal period of time. So suddenly our English translation is giving us one idea, but the Greek is more nuanced, and it might suggest an age or period of time. More than that, the idea of duration, so where it says God will bless you to 1,000 generations, but he will curse you to 3 generations. Okay, when that's said in the Old Testament, that isn't a literalistic phrase. I know some people say, oh, a curse will happen for 3. They're not reading it in the way that a Jew would read it when they read it in that way. What that is saying is, when God blesses you, he blesses you a lot, and the quality of it is amazing. So it's this idea of quality. So you say it was a 10,000-year experience to suggest the experience was just amazing. And same with God's cursing. God's cursing is limited and shallow compared with the depth and extent of his blessing. That's the idea in this phrase. So when we get a temporal reference, we immediately are confronted with that possibility as well, that we may not be understanding in the way that a Western mind would understand and translate the word etemporal. We also have the other problem, which is literal or metaphorical. Remember last week I told you that when David says in the Psalms, I am a worm, and many of you think he really thought he was a worm. Yeah. Anybody? Good, we had one last week, but none this week. That's reassuring. Okay, so the fact that we think when David says, I am a worm, he doesn't mean it literally, he's thinking of it metaphorically, that doesn't make us liberals when it comes to the Bible, okay? It just means we're trying to read the Bible the way it's meant to be understood. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, and a lot of times we have to ask ourselves, is this literal or is it metaphorical? I'm not going anywhere near the book of Revelation this morning because we'd be here for a very long time. But in the book of Revelation, you have to spend an awful lot of time asking yourself that question. Revelation chapter 6, there's a reference that talks about death and Hades. Hades, by the way, is just a way of referring to the grave. Someone I was speaking to today said, last week said, we laid them to rest. There's a phrase we would use, we laid them to rest. Do we mean that literally, or is it just an expression? Hades was like that. It just meant death or the place of the grave when it's used in the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 6, it says, Hades and death will be riding horses. Is that literal or metaphorical? Okay, right. I can see we're fundies, right? It doesn't matter, right? Anyway, literal, metaphorical. You have to ask yourself that question as you come to these texts. A lot of these texts, the idea of fire. Here we have this. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, it's very interesting because John begins to use the language of judgment, the idea of fire and judgment. And then he says, so he's using the same idea of the reference to hellfire. And then he says, when the Holy Spirit, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And he's using the same expression of fire as he's just been using in terms of judgment. Do we think the Holy Spirit and fire is a literal reference there or not? Again, all right, you can work that one out. Third thing, issue that we have is wider context. As good Protestant evangelicals, we know that the judgment of God is not going to be based on what we do or don't do. Isn't that right? It's going to be based on the work of Christ, not our work. Because if it's based on what we do and don't do, we're all in serious trouble. And so the affirmation and the wider theology would say that there is an understanding throughout the New Testament which presents this idea of salvation, and that actually the judgment of God is deferred because of the work of Christ, not because of what we do and don't do. And so again, a parable like Matthew chapter 25 needs to be read in that wider context. Okay? So those are three big issues that immediately mean that this is not a simple no-brainer question or issue, that it actually is an area for Christian debate. It's also made more interesting by the fact that Jesus, who often talks of hell, actually talks about a place called Gehenna. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll know that Gehenna is actually one of the valleys that surrounds the city. There's the Valley of Gehenna and there's the Valley, the Kidron Valley. And these are the two valleys that surround Jerusalem. And so when Jesus speaks about Gehenna, he's actually talking about one of the valleys that surrounds Jerusalem. I remember when we were there with a church group, I started our visit in Jerusalem by walking down through Gehenna. We actually walked through hell. And some people felt the tour was hell. And but that's what Jesus kept saying. You will be sent to Gehenna. You will be sent to this valley. And the question is, what on earth was he talking about? Again, our English translations usually translate it as hell. But he's actually talking about Gehenna, this valley. Now, if you read commentaries and things like that, you'll see various ideas. One of the ideas that became very prevalent, I'm told it can't be traced beyond the 16th century, but it has been reiterated, and I'm sure you've been told it at some point in your Christian life or experience, is that Gehenna was where they burnt the rubbish in Jerusalem. And so Jesus was saying that you'll end up in the rubbish heap. Okay? There's absolutely no evidence that this is what Jesus meant. So why was Gehenna referred to in terms of God's judgment and this place? I'll give you my theory. Okay? It's probably not worth that much, but I'll give you anyway. If you came with me to Israel, we were standing at the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. It's 1,500 feet below sea level. And we were looking up. Jerusalem would be 25 miles away from us, and it sits at almost 3,000 feet. So we have a 20-mile climb of roughly 4,500 feet. And there's a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley that runs all the way from the Dead Sea all the way up to Jerusalem. And if we were being energetic, we could start at the bottom and start to walk up. Remember the idea of death, resurrection, judgment, the three key ideas? Well, as you walked up from the place of death, the Dead Sea, you eventually come to Jerusalem. And you come to literally a fork in the valley. This picture, a fork in the valley. This is the hill in the middle is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. And coming up, you can see the road. It's actually the valley coming up. And then it goes right and left like a wishbone. So Jerusalem is in like a wishbone. If you go right, it takes you into the Kidron Valley. Tradition, or what was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Tradition has it that when the Messiah returns, he will return to the Mount of Olives, which is on one side of the Kidron Valley. If you go there today, you'll find that there are thousands and thousands of graves there. If you're Jewish, that's the ultimate place to be buried, because that's where the Messiah is going to come back, and so you get resurrected first, so you want to go there. I think its most famous resident is Robert Maxwell. But anyway, we won't say anything about that. But to the other side is the Valley of Gehenna. And I think what Jesus was saying was, at the point of resurrection, there will come a dividing of the ways. Some will go left to judgment, and others will go right to blessing. But it was actually geographically demonstrated. Right? So when they talked about hell, they actually were thinking of the parting of the ways, and there will be a division. Some will go left, some will go right. You'll also discover that when Jesus talks about Gehenna, he often refers to the fire of Gehenna. And so we have this idea that there is going to be a dividing of the ways. Some are going to go to the place of blessing, which was the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Mount of Olives, and others are going to go to the place of judgment, which is the Valley of Gehenna, where there will be fire. Again, an image or idea of judgment, where there will be judgment. What happens in that place of judgment? What happens in Gehenna? There are various ideas that theologians and Christians have had in relation to this through the centuries. Let's go. One of the ones that's certainly making a comeback, but it has been around for a very long time, is what we call an annihilationist idea. The idea that those who go into the Valley of Gehenna, those who are subject to judgment, that when the fire comes, it is the idea of a consuming fire. That those who go to a place of judgment will cease to exist. And that actually those that aren't in heaven will be consumed. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, which says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. You'll also notice the phrase, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the place of destruction. They will go to the place of destruction. And some have used these texts and ideas to argue that actually what happens is that those who love God will go to heaven, but those who don't will cease to exist. That's the idea of Gehenna. Others have developed the idea of what I call a sort of purgatory, or the idea that Gehenna is in fact a place of purifying. And the idea that actually after death, those who love God will go to heaven, but those who don't will go to a place of purification. And the fire is a purifying fire. And so basically, if you've been really, really bad, you're going to get lots of purification. And if you've not been so bad, but you've still got some issues, you'll get moderate purification. But through time, unless you're really, really bad like Hitler or something, you will get to heaven through this period or process of purification. It's the idea of purgatory. Again, there actually are some texts that might suggest this. It was very popular in the Middle Ages, or a variant of that was popular in the Middle Ages. It had financial incentives. Anyway, it's another story. Mark 9, verse 49, says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." In fact, when you go home, read Mark 9's account of this. It's very interesting. He talks about Gehenna, he's talking about judgment, and then he says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Everyone. Interesting statement. What are you saying? Some notable individuals like C.S. Lewis actually adhered to this idea in terms of an understanding of hell, that there is this place of purification and that the fire that it speaks of is a purifying fire. Thirdly, and by far the most common notion throughout the history of Christianity, was the idea that hell was a place of eternal damnation and that the fire was a punishing fire. Again, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, you'll see John the Baptist speaking, and he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This imagery of trees not bearing fruit and being cut down and thrown into fire is actually throughout Matthew's gospel. I've written down some of the references there. But it's reiterated over and over again. And basically, the way that the major view within Christianity throughout most of the history has been that if you did good, you would go to heaven. If you did bad, you were on your way to hell. And in hell, you would pay for your sins. There was a theologian called Anselm. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury. And he says that every sin is an eternal offense against God. And therefore, every sin requires an eternal punishment to make amends for the eternal offense to God. And that was the classic medieval rationalization of the existence of hell and damnation. It generated some interesting artwork. And if you went into church, you would see these imageries and idea. So three notions in relation to the fire. The fire was maybe a consuming fire. The fire was a purifying fire. The fire was a punishing fire. At the time of the Reformation, however, the idea that I just explained, justification by faith, suddenly had a major required a major rethink in relation to hell. Because the Reformation challenged the notion that heaven and hell was based on what you did. And again, as Protestants, we believe that heaven and hell is not based on what we did. So for the Reformers, the question was, if grace is what it's about, if salvation is based on the work of Christ, why do people end up in hell? Because it's not based on what you do or don't do. And the Reformers answered this by turning to another theologian, a man called Augustine. And Augustine said that it's to do with the love of God. You see, Augustine said, we have a problem. We all think that we are basically good and that we deserve heaven. But the reality is none of us are good. All of us are evil and we deserve hell. And so if someone ends up in hell, nobody can complain. Because actually, that's exactly what we all deserve. You deserve the eternal punishment of God, and you deserve to be in hell. But God, in his love and his sovereignty, chooses some to be delivered from hell and taken to heaven. And so the fact that you have anyone in heaven is an expression of God's love, sovereignty, and his grace towards humanity. Now, that position, which is the classic Reformed position, so people end up in heaven and hell based on the election of God, not on their works, led to another position in the 19th century. And if you actually think about this, it does make sense theologically where it takes you to, which is called universalism. If heaven and hell is not based on what we do, but is based on the love of God and his grace, why does the love of God and his grace not extend to everyone? Or at least that notion be created that it should extend to everyone. Okay. Universalism. And nowadays, universalism is making a big comeback. Rob Bell, Love Wins. This guy, Robin Parry, that was speaking to the evangelical universalist. And you do have texts, again in the New Testament, that would suggest that this is not an outrageous idea. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 talks about this idea. Through him, He's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The work of the cross is to reconcile all things. All things are going to be reconciled as we move towards the future. Philippians 2, verse 11, talks about every knee bowing before Christ and acknowledging him as Lord. Key text in the Universalist makeup. This morning, you'll be glad to tell, I'm not going to tell you which one of these views is right. All I'm saying is, all four of those views, consuming fire, purifying fire, punishing fire, or everyone saved in heaven based on the love of God, have some form of Christian pedigree. And Bible-believing Christians have affirmed all four of these positions through time. Interestingly, in my conversation with Robin Parry, Robin said, you know what my task is here? I'm just trying to get people to understand that hell's not dogma. That actually there is scope for different ideas and discussions and for engagement with the biblical text. However, there are three things I do want to say this morning. First of all, what we do in this life matters. Judgment is a reality. My issue with universalism, and certainly universalism the way it's often expressed, is that it seems to negate this emphasis. And I don't think you can read the Old Testament and New Testament and come up with a notion that what we do in this life doesn't matter. It does count. I also think it's very hard to read the Old Testament and New Testament and not believe that God is going to put things right in the life to come. And I think it's very difficult to see how God puts everything right if everything is just treated in exactly the same way. But whatever happens, I believe that what we do matters. And so you need to understand that there are issues at this time that have bearing on your eternal destiny. Secondly, I want to affirm that God is the judge. What I find fascinating is in those four traditions that I have expressed, you know, in all of them in various ways, there's actually the notion of hope. Whether you're a five-star Calvinist and serving up the notion of election and predestination, or whether you're signing up to purgatory in some form or other. But all of these actually have the notion that there is something in the judgment of God which allows room for God to judge with grace. You know, I know this might sound strange, but I honestly can say that I have never taken the funeral of anyone that I know is going to hell. You might think, what do you mean? Or isn't that just a theological rationale? No, it's not. I honestly don't know. I know that God is the judge and that God is gracious and God is faithful. John Wesley put it this, he said, between the syrup and the grave, there is only the grace of God. What he's saying is, when you fall off your horse and you're falling through the air, it's all about the grace of God. and there is that notion in terms of death. And again, for us who maybe think about our loved ones or individuals, we have to understand that God is the judge. This leads to the third proposition. God's judgment will be just. Whatever happens in terms of the day of judgment, the Bible is very clear that we will praise and honor and thank God for who he is. Because when we see the judgment of God, we are going to worship him. The Revelation is full of images of people worshiping God because of his judgment. You know the Hallelujah chorus, Hallelujah, that great chorus. That's actually sung in relation to the judgment of God. As the judgment of God falls, that great chorus is sung and acknowledged. And these three propositions, I think, are very important as we think about judgment. What we do matters, God is the judge, and God's judgment will be judged. Lastly, can I just say I was talking with some folks on Friday night. I was out with some non-Christians. And we were out for a meal, and I told them I was preaching on hell on Sunday. Made for an interesting dinner conversation. You should try it. And we started to talk, and I said, "So tell me what your views on the afterlife are." And people started to share their views on the afterlife and things. And I said, "That's all very interesting." And I said, "Here's my challenge." And it came from a guy called Pascal. And Pascal basically said this. He said, "If I was a gambling man, I know how I would vote." Because he said, and I said this to them, I said, "If I believe what you believe, and if what you believe is right, then I've got nothing to worry about. If what I believe, however, is right, you've all got a lot to worry about. And if you're gambling people, you should bet on the safe bet." And I always find that a persuasive argument in relation to hell. You know, hell may be a reality, well, in whatever form it takes. But the question is, why take the chance? Why would anyone want to live a life that is not directed to serving and honoring Christ and living their life for him? Why would anyone want to take that chance? This morning, why would you want to leave this place and take the chance on your eternal destiny? Why would you do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can engage with these subjects. Lord, we recognize that these subjects are difficult, but I thank you that you are our judge. I thank you that after the resurrection there is judgment, and I thank you that your judgments are just and loving. Lord, I pray that as we think through these things, as we wrestle with these things, that we will have a God-honoring view that is faithful and true to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of the significance of what we do in this life and how it matters in relation to the next. Lord, I pray for all of those that we know that don't know you. Lord, help us to be a people who witness to the realities beyond this life. I ask this in your name. Amen.